be here. Good crowd that we have today, and I see several visitors, and we welcome you. We welcome everybody who is here, whether you're a visitor or whether you're regular. We're just happy to have you, and I think God is happy to have us all here today to glorify His name and to praise Him. We hope that everything we say and do, you find scriptural. That is our goal. We want to go according to scriptures without adding to it, without taking away from it. And we hope that you will look to the Word of God with us. And if you have any questions about anything that we say, that I say, or anything that we do, then please ask us and we'll be happy to talk with you about that. Well, as you know, the topic for today is the meaning of life. And I am indebted to Mike Wilson for much of the material that we will be looking at today. In Fremont, California, in 1996, a 17-year-old girl named Karen Sheen did something unprecedented. She scored a perfect score on both sections of the SAT, and she got a perfect score on the Tufts University of California Acceptance Index. The first time in history that that had been done by the same person in the same year, those two things. Well, later, in a national news story, she was asked the question, what is the meaning of life? She said, I have no idea. I wish I knew myself. Here's this girl that's brilliant, that knows the answer to a lot of complicated questions, but she couldn't tell you the answer to the most basic question of all. What is the meaning of life? Francis Crick, who along with James Watson discovered the structure of DNA, in 1953, wrote a book, The Astonishing Hypothesis, A Scientific Search for the Soul. In one part he says this, you, your joys and your sorrows, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. That's all that life is, according to one of the people who discovered DNA. Is that all that there is to life? We're just a complicated assembly of molecules and nerve cells? Surely there's got to be more to it than that. And I have asked atheists, what is the purpose of life? And they said, there is no purpose of life. They just come right out and said it to me. One of them said, the purpose of life is to procreate, have children. That's it. That's sad if that's all that this life is for, is just to exist and bear children for the next generation and then die. So, what is the meaning of life? What brings true and lasting happiness? How can I achieve personal fulfillment? The self-help shelves are full of books that will try to answer these questions, but the Bible has the answer to these questions, brethren. And that's what we're going to look at today in the book of Ecclesiastes. So you might turn in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we have the author here who in verse 1 says he is the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. I think there's no doubt that this is Solomon. And in this book, Solomon looks at life under the sun, under the canopy of the sun. In other words, he takes God out of the picture and just looks at what is the purpose of life if God were not there. And he quickly says in verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word vanity means vapor. That's what the original word means. Vapor of vapors. All is vapor. Sounds pretty hopeless, doesn't it? It is a hopeless view, looking at life under the sun. The word vanity is found some 27 times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And this conclusion of what is life without God is the same conclusion that the world has come to, vanity of vanities. Ernest Hemingway, the famous author and journalist who committed suicide amidst wealth and luxury and fame, said life is a dirty trick. a short journey from nothingness to nothingness. And he had it all. Life is a dirty trick. A short journey from nothingness to nothingness. That sort of sums it up. The book of Ecclesiastes. What Solomon does in this book is he goes on a journey to inductively discover through experience what life is all about. It's an expedition. And he is inviting us to go along with him on this journey in reading the book. And what we're going to do is look at three key sections of the book. And then finally the grand conclusion at the end to answer the question, what is the meaning of life? First, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, we learn about the cyclical nature of life. Cyclical. That's how you pronounce it. Starting in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things. And also of the later things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. The cyclical nature of life. In the middle of this, he gives three illustrations. First, of the sunrise and of the sunset. When the sun sets, well, isn't it going to go somewhere? Well, it's just going to come right back and do it all over again. It's going to rise and then set and then rise and then set. What about the wind? It's blowing. Is there going to be some goal for this, some end of it? No, it's just going to continue along its courses. What about the rivers? They flow into the sea. So shouldn't the sea just get filled up and the rivers stop flowing? I mean, doesn't this ever stop? No, it never stops. It's just repetitive. It's a cycle. And the point of that is that our life is like these cycles of nature, that we are sort of trapped in a purposeless motion, a rat in a wheel, if you will. You wake up, you get some coffee, you read the paper, you eat some breakfast, you take a shower, you go to work, you eat some lunch, you come home, you eat some dinner, you watch some TV, you go to bed, only to do what? To wake up and drink some coffee and read the paper and eat some breakfast and brush your teeth and go to work and eat lunch and come home and eat dinner and watch a little TV before you go to bed, only to do what? To wake up. And once in a while, there's a blip in there and it changes. But that's the basic pattern. Same thing over and over. We're on a merry-go-round. What's the purpose? Life is like an endless racetrack. But are we really getting anywhere? That's the question. Generations come and go, but life goes on. I love verse 11. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Let me ask you a question. Do you know the names of your great-great-grandparents? Not your great-grandparents, your great-great. I don't. But maybe there are the rare few who do. Couldn't we all know? Sure we could. Why do we not know the names, just the names, of our great-great-grandparents? Because it's not important enough for us to find it out. Weren't they important? Absolutely. But not important enough for us to even know their names. Do we think that our great-great-grandchildren will even know our names? Probably not. And that's in our own family. We think we're so important, but everything is forgotten. It's forgotten. And we're one day just going to be another person who lived and who took up space on this planet. What's the purpose of life? There's nothing new under the sun. Well, yes, there is this technology. See, look, this is new technology. Well, you know, the irony of this is in Solomon's day, there was a lot new. He built the temple. It was magnificent. Nothing like it had ever been seen. There's nothing new. What that means is the basic issues of life do not change. It doesn't matter when you live throughout the history of this world. The basic issues of life are the same, whether you've got what we've got in this age or not. Well, not only do we look there at the cyclical nature of life, but we fast forward to chapter 2 and we look at the emptiness of worldly pleasure. So we're continuing to see vapor, meaningless. And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Solomon here tries to break the cycle by embarking on this grand search for happiness. And I don't advise you to try all this. Because he not only grasped wisdom, but also folly, which he admits. He had it all. Fame. Oh, his wisdom was world-renowned. People sought Solomon. The Queen of Sheba came. And, oh, the things that he knew and the things that he had. There was no spirit left in her. He had power. He had money. Silver was like nothing. It was like nothing in his kingdom. And he had women, 700 wives, 300 lesser wives, concubines. I've got one. And that's enough. That's a joke. I love my wife. 700 wives, 300 concubines. He's got it all. He's got everything. Unfortunately, his frame of reference is rather selfish. He does this for himself. You just see that phrase over and over, especially in verses 4 through 8. For himself, for himself. When we pursue fulfillment with selfish motives, we will always come up empty-handed. And that's how mankind as a whole pursues happiness. We're going to pursue it with selfish motives. But if that is our motive, we will never finally be satisfied. We'll never be filled. So what if we were to ask ourselves the question, if I could just have blank, I'd be happy. What would we put in that blank? There's a song, if I had $1 million, I'd be rich. Not I'd be happy. I'd be rich. Are all rich people happy? Absolutely not. If I only had a spouse, I'd be happy. Are all married people happy? If I only had children, I'd be happy. Are all parents happy? If I only had a better car, a better house, a better career, I'd be happy. Are all people with nice cars and nice houses and good careers happy? No. Solomon had all of his blanks filled. Too often we go through life chasing blanks. And when we finally get it and we put it in that blank, we think, now I'll be happy. And we go, no, I'm still empty. Because we're seeking it with selfish motives. So here's a man who had everything. He had all of his blanks filled. Did it make him happy? No, he was miserable. None of these pursuits brought lasting fulfillment. He says everything is vapor. And striving after the wind. Can you think of a more pointless thing to do? I'm going to catch some wind. Good luck with that one. You're not going to be able to get it. So chasing after happiness through these pleasures, chasing after fulfillment, lasting fulfillment, not momentary satisfaction, but lasting fulfillment, that's like chasing after the wind. It is empty and void. Well, as the book continues, Solomon, he continues to delve into different matters. He looks into wisdom and folly. He looks into riches and wealth. He asks questions about the inequalities of life and the necessary evils that come. And toward the end of the book, he deals with the brevity of life. In chapter 11, beginning in verse 7, the light is pleasant and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. He's speaking there of old age. We'll see in a minute. Everything that is to come will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet, know that God will bring you into judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart, and put away pain from your body. Because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, things that should be bright, no more are they bright for you. And the clouds return after the rain, just a continual succession of sorrows. When you would hope for something good, the clouds leave. Well, they just return after the rain. This is talking about old age. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble. That's what happens a lot of times as people grow older. And the mighty men stoop. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few. Can we guess what that is? Teeth. And those who look through the windows grow dim, can't see as well. And the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. And one will arise at the sound of a bird. And all the daughters of song will sing softly. The grinding mill was a thing of festivity, joy, a joyous occasion. You can't enjoy it. You've gotten older and you can't even hear what's going on. You don't even know what's going on. So I'd rather just stay inside. Yet, that person will awake at the sound of a bird. See? Kind of a contrast there. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. You don't go jumping off of stuff like you did when you were younger. The almond tree blossoms, and guess what color that is? white. This is the white hair. The grasshopper drags himself along. That's the New American Standard, and I think that version is correct. You don't ever see a grasshopper running very fast. They can jump, but they don't move very quickly when they're walking. And the caperberry is ineffective, or one version or other versions say desire fails. The caperberry is an aphrodisiac. This is talking about sexual desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Death, old age, hard years, death. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. This is the idea of a lamp that is hanging by a cord. Once that cord is broken and it's crushed, it's too late. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. So we learn here that childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. An elderly person told me one time that the golden years are not the years of retirement and so on. They're the years when you're young and you have energy and you can go and do what you want to do. I used to think that the 30s were old. Those 30-year-olds, they're so old. They have some gray hair. I have a few, you can't tell, but they're there. And now that I'm 30, I don't think 30 is so old. I don't think the 40s are so old. And some of you chuckled because you've been through the 30s, you've been through the 40s or the 50s or the 60s or maybe even the 70s. And so on. And those younger years look pretty young to where you're at now. Childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. We're all getting older. And the grave awaits all of us in the end. So if that's all that life leads to, growing old, having difficulty of days, and then dying, what vanity that is. And so Solomon gives wonderful advice. Serve God before you grow old and life becomes difficult. Don't tell yourself, I'll wait till I get old and serve God. You won't have energy to serve Him then like you can now. You won't be able to get out and do the things that you can do now for the Lord and for His kingdom. Why keep putting it off? Do it while you're young. Do it now. Serve the Lord in your youth, young people. Amen? Well, that all leads to the logical question, or the logical conclusion, rather, at the end of the book. Once Solomon has closed off all the escape hatches, once he has proved all the historic pursuits of man to be dead in streets, that leaves us with only one conclusion. The only thing that is not striving after wind, the only thing that is not vapor. And that is this grand conclusion in the last two verses of the book. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God. And keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. That's the compelling conclusion. That there is a judgment day. That's the only way for there to be meaning, is if there is going to be a judgment and eternity with reward or punishment. But those who reject that want to have their cake and eat it too. They want to say, there's no eternity, but there is meaning in life. There is no meaning in life if there is no eternity. There is no meaning in life if there is no judgment day. It's just a free-for-all, and have fun while you're on the roller coaster. Have fun while you're on the merry-go-round, because you're not going to get anywhere. You're just going to spin round and round. You're going to get off right where you began. You're going to enter this world naked. You're going to leave naked, and that's it. End of story. You can't have meaning of life and have that at the same time. The only way for there to be meaning is with eternity. If eternity is real, then everything we do matters. If eternity is not real, then what is this earth? It's just a pale blue dot. Carl Sagan, he was one of the most famous atheists. still one of the most famous atheists. And he wrote a book entitled Pale Blue Dot. The Voyager spacecraft took pictures of the Earth from I don't know how many miles away, but from that great distance, that's all that the Earth looks like is a pale blue dot. And the argument throughout the book is that, you know, we think we're all important here on this planet. We're the center of the universe. But really, in this vast, cold, empty space that we live in, with billions of stars and billions of galaxies with billions of stars, all that this planet is a pale blue dot. This is a big cosmic accident, and we're just a collection of molecules that happen to be able to have life. If eternity is not real, then, you know what? Carl Sagan is absolutely right. This is just a pale blue dot. But if eternity is real, and if heaven is real, if hell is real, then every last thing we do matters. The God who grants us life has infused our life with infinite meaning. And brethren, this purpose that He has infused our lives with is an eternal purpose, but it also gives us happiness now. Because no matter what we go through, no matter how terrible this life may get, we know that after it's all said and done, we have heaven. And that's all that matters. The ultimate solution is not what is missing, but who is missing. You see, in God, whatever blessings that we have been given to enjoy, whether it be work or marriage or money or security or possessions or wonderful family occasions or terrific entertainment or fantastic recreation or the enjoyment of human friendships, they are all transformed in God. In God, all things that He has given us for our enjoyment are taken to a level that cannot be experienced outside of Him. Without Him, the best that life has to offer is settled with the dust of death. But with God, even the least that life has to offer can become the occasion of great rejoicing. Because ultimately, we understand what this life is about and that heaven is waiting us, waiting for us. Jesus was right when He said, narrow is the road and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be who find it. But wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are who go in by it. And in today's godless society, this Western culture that we live in who have rejected God, the masses go down that broad road and they live by the mentality that down at the end of this road, as a result of my efforts and my education and my work and my pleasures, are the answers to my deepest longings. And when they're barely a mile down the road, they know that that is an utter lie. And they cannot be fulfilled, and they know it. But on the other side of the road are the few who walk according to the creed, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Those who walk according to the creed, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Those who walk according to the rule, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And brethren, we have found that that is the path to true and lasting happiness, not only for the future, but also for now. The psalmist says in the 73rd Psalm in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. When God becomes our insatiable desire, when He becomes our craving for which we thirst and pant as the deer pants for the water brooks, when He becomes our greatest treasure, then the treasures and the pleasures of this life cease to hold us as captives, and as slaves because we simply do not desire them anymore. Nor do we depend on them, but we depend on and we desire the one thing that is unmovable, the one thing that we can trust in to give us meaning and happiness, and that is our God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For the Christian, the best things are always yet to come. And so, reading again the last two verses of the book. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The book of Ecclesiastes is a preparation for the gospel of Christ. It's a negative preparation for the gospel. It closes off all the escape hatches. We're all trying to be happy. There is only fulfillment in Jesus. And I tell you from experience, it is the happiest life that you can ever hope for. It is true, lasting, deep, and abiding happiness. And the world and Hollywood and everybody out there who's on that broad road, they will never know unless they come to Jesus what true happiness is all about. If you're not a Christian, you have no hope. I say this because I pity that. Not in an arrogant way, but in a way that I love you. And I want you to be able to have that same joy and fulfillment that is so thrilling in Jesus. But you can't really know until you've tasted it for yourself. I urge you to become a Christian. So that on the day of judgment, when you are judged for the deeds that you have done, whether good or evil, you will be saved by the grace of our Lord, because you've committed yourself to Him and you've obeyed His gospel every day of your life. You begin obeying that gospel by believing that He is the Lord, by repenting of your sins, by confessing the name of Christ, and by burying that dead man of sin in water, being baptized, and then raising from that water to walk in newness of life. If you would like to become a Christian today, you can do it. It's easy to become a Christian. The hard part is submitting to God. Once you've done that, the rest will take care of itself. Once you come in full submission, surrendering yourself fully to your Master, the Creator of heaven and earth, and to His Son, Jesus Christ. Come now, as we stand and sing the song of invitation.